Well, I'd better come clean from the beginning and say I'm going to be intrusive this morning. I hope not with insensitive hobnailed boots, but because I'm going to speak into areas that nearly all of us would rather were raised in only the most private of settings, and many of us, I suspect, probably not at all. But God's word doesn't have no-go areas. Its knock might be gently insistent, but it does come on every door of our lives. For some of us, sensitivities are there because of past hurt. For others, because privacy has been a long-held and much-cherished routine. But then, as you'll understand, it's difficult to speak of intimacy and not stray into personal and private areas. And I won't attempt to keep out. So let me plunge straight in as we begin to think on this issue of the search for intimacy. And I want to suggest there are at least three ingredients that make up the search for intimacy. And here's the first of them. We were made for intimacy. We were made for intimacy. Should actually be no surprise to find thoughts of intimacy in our bloodstream. The Bible tells me that is what I was made for. I mean, look down at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And it turns out, as you read on, it's not good enough even to have the level of relationship and companionship that's possible with the animal world. So God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the intimacy that's spoken of here has several components, and they include at least these, the social. It's not good to be alone. God intends us to enjoy companionship, to enjoy serving one another, friendship. There can be all kinds of intimacy, can't there, on this level? Intellectual intimacy. Just the pleasure of two minds sparking off each other. There can be the kind of roll up your sleeves together intimacy, where you get stuck in with someone else, whether it's a football pitch or DIY. There's what a friend of mine calls side-by-side hug, as opposed to the full frontal version. You know, there's that kind of warmth and intimacy. There's coffee house intimacy, as you chat and talk over the cappuccino or whatever. There's just good friends intimacy. And don't let's despise it. There is and always was intended to be real intimacy without sex barging in. Indeed, when you fast forward the video of human relationships, as the author does when we come to verse 24, when you go beyond friendship to family unit forming commitment, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, one family unit, and be united to his wife, the starting of another family unit. Even when you get there, it's vital to bring this social friendship intimacy to a marriage. I hear a couple of letters in the not-too-distant past to the agony aunt in the Daily Mirror, and they ran like this. One letter complained, "When we make love, it's electric. But in normal everyday life, we're like strangers." And the headline ran, "I long to tame the sex-only lover." 2 days later, the story was much the same with, "I need more than hot sex." Their men may only be hungry for sex, the writer commentated, but these women are hungry for intimacy. Of course, there's more than just being good friends to married life, but it's a tragedy when there's less. Now, we're made for social intimacy. But yes, we're made for physical intimacy as well, and verse 24 understands that. Look how it goes on. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Of course, there's an active sexual dimension to intimacy. And the one flesh phrase, it may well speak of more than sexual intercourse, but it's not speaking of less than that. By verse 25, as Katie's already mentioned, we see them enjoying shame-free nakedness. And marriage is the context the Bible gives for that shame-free sexual intercourse, because this glue, and the word united, united to his wife, literally it means glued to his wife, this glue is far too strong for casual sex. However casual I might feel, I'm expressing in intercourse a far deeper commitment than can ever be communicated by ideas of casual sex or one-night stands or no strings attached. True intimacy needs a backdrop of commitment. Social, physical, but also spiritual intimacy are here. Here in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are in relationship with one another, but also with the living God. And when the Apostle Paul quotes verse 24 in the New Testament, he tells me there's a deeper truth in this verse than ever I could pick up just reading Genesis. For if you were to look it up sometime and come to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see he quotes verse 24, and then he goes on and says this by way of explanation of it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This deepest of human intimate relationships, marriage, it's actually only a copy. A copy of the ultimate marriage, the ultimate intimacy between God and his people, Christ and his church, Christian people. That too, that above all, is the intimacy we were made for. Made for intimacy. Well, not surprising then to discover how strong is that longing. See, the search for intimacy is there because we were made for intimacy, but it's also driven by what I want to call the power of intimacy. The Bible acknowledges it time and again and on many different levels. One of the most passionate comes in the Song of Songs. I don't know if you've read the book, but whatever else it is, it's a great love poem, and in its way it's both passionate and explicit. There are some novel chat-up lines I've never risked yet. He loves his girlfriend's teeth. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, he says. Your nose, he goes on, is like the Tower of Lebanon. It's probably wise I've given that one a miss. But actually, as you read the book, you'll find there is a big warning. And three times, as the girl dreams of her man, comes this powerful refrain. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Once she's described herself as faint with love, as if she knows that ache in the pit of her stomach, a lover's loss of appetite. Another time, she lies awake all night and can't get him out of her mind and thoughts as she tosses and turns on her bed. It's as if she has to go out into the streets and roam them searching for him, and when she finds him and lands up in his arms, she warns herself again, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. She means until there's an appropriate setting for it to be expressed and fulfilled in marriage. It's as if she realizes her thought life has run ahead of where their relationship is at. And she imagines his hands around her and over her, and the danger signals start flashing, and she tells herself, cool it. Well, the Hebrew says, don't arouse or awaken love until. The power of intimacy can be frightening. Sarah is a modern-day student. She's not from here, but she knows these tensions and powers all too well. And she said in that blunt student way, I struggle with masturbation and hate the addiction I have for it. It's so hard to be sexually pure when our bodies scream for sex. It's so hard to talk to God about it, but I don't want to be that way forever. Now she'd know the big warning of the Song of Songs. The power of intimacy reflected in that big warning highlights, though, another kind of intimacy and its power that's reflected in what I'm calling the big ask. Let's look this one up. It's in the New Testament. It's in Matthew's Gospel. It's Matthew chapter 19, verse 11. And Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says this, verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has been teaching on marriage when he says this, and although he speaks of eunuchs every time, I think the translators have understood his meaning when they introduce the idea of renouncing marriage. Jesus is explaining here why marriage won't be experienced by all. And he suggests for some it's because they were born that way. Well, I hate the glib, rather patronizing way some people write others off, don't they, and say, oh, no, they're not the marrying type. But I guess more rarely than people say it, there's a truth in it. Some, he says, are made that way by men. That can be for any reason from war wiping out a generation of opportunities to abuse, damaging people. But his real thrust is those who choose not to. Who, as this version puts it, have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And what a painful choice. What a big ask. Now, the one who can accept this should accept it. Think, the gay man or woman who commits to celibacy for godliness' sake, the heterosexual single person who renounces marriage for gospel opportunities that can be better grasped alone. Now, it's not that they can know no intimacy. Many levels of warmth and friendship they can and should enjoy, but in light of what we've seen from Song of Songs, how powerful that the ultimate intimacy of relationship with Jesus should motivate the sacrifice of this other deep intimacy God gave us to enjoy. One writer said this in an article I read recently, "Celibacy gives the opportunity to develop such an intimate relationship with God that it uniquely experiences the oneness with God that the act of marriage foreshadows." The article wasn't written by an ivory tower academic theologian. It was actually written by a Christian gay man committed to a life of godly celibacy. Yeah, the search for intimacy. We were made for intimacy. We'll know the power of intimacy, both sexual and spiritual. And the context for any search for intimacy is a God-made gift, a powerful drive, and a fallen world in which these can all too easily combine and become distorted or corrupted. So here's the third ingredient in the search for intimacy, what I call the corruption of intimacy. The corruption of intimacy. Now, there are myriad ways in which this can happen, from emotional manipulation to the seemingly innocent but endless romanticizing of intimacy in films and novels and magazines. But most blatantly, I guess, we're vulnerable to the corruptions of what some people have called the raunch culture. Extraordinarily, I read about this week in, of all magazines, no, it wasn't Playboy or Cosmopolitan, it was Good Housekeeping. And one of my favorite reads. And they had an article on the raunch culture. Listen, some very striking things. Here's what the author said. "When I interviewed some lap dancers in London a few years ago, at first, all said they loved their job. They couldn't believe they got paid just to be adored. After a couple of hours with them, though, their story changed. To be honest, they said, they despised their customers so much that they'd started hating all men. They didn't feel like having boyfriends anymore. They'd all gone off sex." Precious little intimacy left at any level, was there? And alongside it, they just had an inset and a couple of brief little interviews with two people, a topless model and her mother. The topless model was from Sheffield, but I don't know her. I didn't recognize the name. I was going to say I didn't recognize the picture, but look before you. I know, listen, it was Good Housekeeping, don't worry, it was a tasteful. I only even knew about it because Claire showed me the article, and, you know, all the rest looked as if it was about Christmas decorations and everything else. Listen to what the mother said. Very striking. She said of her daughter, "Emma is very sweet-natured, and when she visited me at work, colleagues told me what a lovely girl she is. But the other day, I heard one of the men looking at a topless picture of Emma and saying, I wouldn't mind giving her one. She'd gone from being a lovely human being to something entirely sexual. As her mum, that made me very sad." You've got to ask, haven't you, what intimacy of any kind is left when it's reduced to, I wouldn't mind giving her one? Yeah, the corruption of intimacy. And it's just that kind of culture, strangely enough, into which the New Testament writes, when the apostle writes to the young church planted at Corinth. So move on with me, will you, to, I think, one of our last stopping places, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to the very last line in that chapter, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he writes to these young Christians and he says this, "Therefore honor God with your body." Spirituality, how I relate to God, is played out in and with my body. I mustn't divorce my spiritual life from the physical. The Bible doesn't. The search for intimacy, you see, cannot be put into a different compartment from, cannot be separated from my Christianity. My sex life, for example, is linked to my spirituality. That's why the warnings are here. The warnings at the beginning of that paragraph, verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality." And if you know this letter, you know that everything is here, from incestuous sex at the beginning of chapter 5 through to chapter 6, and adulterous sex, same-sex sex, promiscuous sex. They're all in this chapter. Of modern dangers, only fantasy sex like internet pornography is missing. And the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which pornography is derived. And yet these warnings are to guard the real intimacies. It's very striking when you move on to chapter 7 and that opening paragraph, what the apostle says to husbands and wives. Most people imagine the Bible is full of "it's not good for people to have sex," and there was a time, tragically, when writers wrote that way. In the Middle Ages, Eve of Chartres counseled the devout, and he's meaning the married devout, to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. As one writer put it, the devout were presumably grateful this gave them something to look forward to midweek. Now, if you've got anything of that in your background, it is stunning to discover what the Bible actually says here. And it is that married couples should not just enjoy sex, but make sure they don't stop enjoying it. It's intended as a good, wholesome, healthy, enjoyable glue for such a relationship, a deep, God-given intimacy. And using that glue, enjoying it in marriage, is a right antidote to the corruptions around us. We're to model, we're to live God-given intimacy, not just turn our backs on its corruption. And the warnings also guard the ultimate real intimacy. For they're given so that we might be among those who do inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he said earlier in chapter 6. We enjoy the fullness of intimacy with the living God. See, the Christian is pictured as engaged to Christ. And the Bible's constantly telling me, don't let anything put us off or stop us getting to our wedding day. Yeah, we're made for intimacy. There's a power for intimacy we'll all know at one level or another. And we've got to live it out in amongst the corruptions of intimacy. So as we round the final corner, enter the final lap, how are we not just going to search for intimacy, but how can we guard intimacy? Whether we're married or not, how as a church family can we do that? How do we help each other in this search for intimacy with one another and God? How can we help one another enjoy God-given intimacy in a fallen world? Well, here are three Bible one another's to apply to this area. Now, the first of them, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. However sorted you personally may be, these issues are for us, not just them out there somewhere. Apart from incestuous sex, I've come across all the other immoralities in these chapters in pastoral conversations here in the past 18 months. Statistics tell me there won't be a group of a couple of thousand people without several of us having to engage with these battles. I read recently that 33% of UK internet users access pornographic sites online. Do we imagine none of them are in the church family? So at the right time and in the right way, we must be ready to speak about this. Speak about intimacy. There are inappropriate times, of course. It can have excessive spotlight, certainly, but that's rarely the danger inside the church. There can also be awkward silence, can't there? A world that can talk about nothing else and Christians too embarrassed to mention it? What does that say? Or imagine those among us, and there are at least a handful, who step from a gay culture where if there is silence, it's only because you don't need to talk about it, it's so normal, into a church culture where you must not talk about it because we can't handle it other than to say no. How isolating is that? So, you know, if you dissect sermons afterwards, when you come to dissect this one and work out what I shouldn't have said or what you wished I had said or what you wished I hadn't even mentioned, don't rush too quickly onto the weather or even to the rugby, though it was great we won yesterday, but actually allow ourselves to talk about it and be accountable. There'll come a time with the right friend where these are issues for us to ask a friend to help. If it's internet pornography, I put on the back of the service sheet just a couple of websites that I looked up, which I think you could find immensely helpful. The care one has got lots of details, both for those struggling with it and those who know friends or family who are. And the Covenant Eyes website is a wonderful thing. I've known people who've used it. It's where you covenant with a friend. And it can arrange the thing where any website I log on to, my friend knows I've tried to log on to it. It allows them to hold me accountable. Rico Tice, when he was heading off on the Christianity Explored conference tour last summer, knew he was going to spend several weeks in hotel rooms with endless TV channels, many inappropriate. And before he went, he asked me, he said, "Hugh, when I get back, check up on me what television channels I watched. Make sure I didn't go on the adult ones." When he got back, I did. He hadn't. Knowing I would ask helped him. I'm only telling you this, by the way, because Rico gave me permission to say it. If you're going to be in these kind of relationships with people, they ought to be confidential. How can people trust us if they're not? Just after a mutual friend's Christian ministry collapsed after a tragic affair, I got a postcard from a good friend of mine, our youth worker back up in Sheffield. And he said this at the end of it: "Wives are good, but Hugh, please make sure someone you trust and respect is asking the difficult questions too. It's not that I thought you were more likely to mess up, just think nipping stuff in the bud is the best way, and I love you lots." Well, Gareth, if you ever listen into this, thanks for bothering. Yeah, be accountable. Bearing one another's burdens. Secondly, teaching one another. It's what's happening in this letter, isn't it? I mean, just flick back a page for a moment, will you, to chapter 6 and verse 9. "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul asks. "Do not be deceived." Why is he saying that? Because they were in danger of being, by the raunch culture of Corinth and by the morally careless culture of the church. It's all very 21st century, isn't it? So Paul teaches on everything in these chapters, from promiscuity in chapter 6, right through, as we come back to the next page, to the truth of a Christian marrying a Christian. You'll see that at the end of chapter 7, verse 39. Look, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Teach one another. From the pulpit, of course. But don't restrict it there. In the home, surely. I mean, do we love our children? We don't want them to be deceived, do we? Talk with your friends wherever you do it, you know, whether it's over a drink at the pub, a latte at Starbucks, or a meal at the fellowship group. There too. Warn and encourage each other to flee from sexual immorality. There are things the eyes should not see, and places where the hands should not touch, and we need to remind one another. I think mixed flat sharing may be a slightly different thing from where it was 20 or 30 years ago, but the temptations are the same. And holidays where you room share or even tent share with your boyfriend and girlfriend are asking for trouble, yet Christians do it. Who's teaching and warning us? And don't just look at the rector. Bear one another's burdens. Teach one another. Love one another. We need to be a community of grace. But understand, grace is not a limp, wet thing. Grace is not pretending we're all respectable, turning a blind eye to faults. You know, it's never us. Look back to the top of the page, to verse 11 of chapter 6. There's been a ghastly list of sins, sexual, greed, slander. They're all in amongst them. And he says, that is what some of you were. Grace can face the truth about each one of us and still love. Grace isn't the kind of tolerance that doesn't mind what anyone does. The list has been given so that we're not fooled into thinking if we go on doing that, we will inherit the kingdom of God. He says we will not. Grace knows what's wrong and still loves. And grace is not patronizing. You know, meet my sinful friend, come good. I hope you all know Katie Walton. You know, she's made a terrible mess of her life, but it's wonderful to have people like her in the church family too. As if I'm here for some other reason. You notice how verse 11 went on. Sorry, Katie. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were washed, cleansed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified. You were declared innocent. I cannot be more Christian than that. You cannot belong more than that. We can't be more, one of us, than that. Become a community of grace, and then we'll already be recovering God-given intimacy at rich friendship levels with one another and guarding each other in the ultimate intimacy with God Himself.